So as I begin, I want to acknowledge that this is an especially difficult passage. There's a couple of things in this passage that are hard to understand. And I'm especially indebted to our brother John and to commentators and preachers, including Jobes, Schreiner, Lawson, Martin, both for help with the outline and some of the ideas and illustrations in this passage. So the Puritans in 17th century England were cruelly persecuted because they wanted to worship God according to their conscience. It was illegal for them to gather for worship, and because of the persecution, they left England. First for the Netherlands in 1607, and then on September 16th, 1620, 32 crew and 102 passengers started the journey across the Atlantic. It was a difficult crossing, and they went through treacherous winter storms that threatened them. Though the first few years in the new land were difficult, they built a colony, and the descendants from those pilgrims now number more than 30 million people in the United States. Now, I'm really excited about this passage because it contains two of the greatest aspects of the gospel: the atonement and the kingdom. Jesus pays for sin so that we will reign with him. I want to quickly turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, which is a great passage because we see a few things here in it. 2 verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was truly God, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. So he was truly a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We see here the atonement, what Jesus has done on the cross for us. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. He is truly a king. He has a kingdom. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every knee will bow. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Those in gloomy darkness and chains. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Again, Jesus pays for sin, and we will reign with him. Now, the sermon title this morning is Saved from Judgment, Noah's Flood, and Baptism. We will see that Christian baptism and Noah's Flood picture Christ's ministry. In the passage today, Peter tells us about the work of Christ, and he uses the example of Noah's flood and the sign of baptism. There are going to be baptisms here at Rosedale early in the new year. And this text that we're preaching from this morning and this sermon show the links between Noah's flood, Christian baptism, and Christ's work on the cross. So let's read our text from 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. So our text is 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 17 and go to 4 verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This text describes a sequence: being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the Spirit, he went and proclaimed, and has gone into heaven. This is a sequence of events that Christ accomplished on the cross, and he followed by his reigning in heaven. Now, verse 18 starts with, "For Christ also suffered." Again, this passage links back to verse 17, that it is better to suffer for doing good because Christ suffered and it resulted in his exaltation. Our suffering will also result in our exaltation with Christ. Now, Peter's preparing his readers for more suffering. And if you are a Christian, you will suffer for your faith. Around the world, Christians are suffering. They are in hiding. They are jeered. They are ostracized, losing jobs, thrown in jail. Families are broken apart. Husbands or wives or children are taken away from their families. Christians in China are thrown in jail for distributing Bibles. Here in Canada, we can expect more and more suffering in the coming decades unless God is merciful to us and the Holy Spirit brings great repentance and revival in our nation. But because of how Christ suffered and was exalted, so we too can suffer for good, confident that we too will be exalted. Now remember that Noah and his family were a righteous minority surrounded by hostile believers, unbelievers, and so are we. Now Peter is exhorting his readers to be righteous in the midst of wicked unbelievers. Now this sermon this morning is organized under four headings: death, declaration, deliverance, and dominion. Again, death, declaration, deliverance, and dominion. We're going to start death and atonement. In the days of Noah, men sinned and rejected God who made them. Genesis 6 tells us that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them." So God sent a heavy rain, and the fountains of the deep burst forth. The waters rose until they covered houses and trees and hills and mountains. No matter how high men and women climbed, they could not escape the judgment of the waters of the flood. They were all drowned. Because men and women sin and reject God, God rejects men and women. If you reject Christ, you deserve worse punishment than a flood. Because God has revealed himself fully in Christ, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Hebrews 10:29. But for those who repent of their sins, and repent means to turn from sin, and to turn towards Christ, God's judgment of that person's sin will fall on Christ. Now, verse 18 again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Christ suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. This is called penal substitutionary atonement. And these three words refer to punishment that is paid by one person as a substitute for another. Now the text says that Christ suffered once for sins. Christ was the perfect sacrifice, and he only needed to suffer one time in order to pay for all the sins of all the people for whom he died. No more sacrifices were needed, ever. Now, Christ's suffering for us was purposeful and effective. Peter tells us that the purpose of Christ's suffering for us, and he says the purpose, was that he might bring us to God, being ushered in to God. Because our sins have been punished, we can now enter the presence of God. God shows us his love for us in that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We have now been justified by his blood, and we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. Romans chapter 5. Now God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, and the judgment did come. 2 Peter 3. The world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And judgment will come one more time. 2 Peter 3 again. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But boom, it will come. Judgment will come. Again, 2 Peter 3. The heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. If you are not in Christ, you are the ungodly. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that were done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This here right now is not our home. We are sojourners, waiting for a better country when Christ makes all things new with a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, so that is death. And now heading number 2 is declaration. So look with me again at the text, starting partway through verse 18, where Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Now you might be thinking, what does this mean? That Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now this is a difficult passage, and I hope to make clear what is complicated and to make plain what is perplexing. Now here's 3 principles for dealing with difficult texts. 1, prefer the direct or plain meaning. 2, the interpretation must not conflict with the rest of Scripture. And 3, don't speculate and build elaborate theologies based on a difficult text. So again, prefer the direct or plain meaning. The interpretation must not conflict with Scripture, and don't speculate very much. Now, a common interpretation of this passage is that in the time leading up to the flood, Christ was spiritually preaching through Noah to the people. After all, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. But this interpretation is not correct because the text says he went. He went. Jesus was first put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, and then he went to preach to these spirits in prison. All right, so what is the correct interpretation? Where is this prison and who are the spirits in prison? The scriptures help us to understand who these spirits in prison are. The word spirits, when it is used by itself in the New Testament, almost always, with one exception, refers to wicked spiritual beings. Now, 2 Peter chapter 4 says, also in the context of Noah, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, and that he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. This prison is where the spirits are being held in chains of gloomy darkness. Jude also says that the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that day. Almost exactly the same thing. From Genesis chapter 6, what we read this morning, we see that the sons of God intermarried with the daughters of men, and they bore children, and these were called the Nephilim, who were mighty men of renown. The best understanding of these passages is that angels left their God-given dwelling place and came to the earth and intermarried with women. Angels lying with women, resulting in perverse offspring, and all men became evil except for Noah and his family. The book of 1 Enoch, which was well known in Peter's day, tells the same story of fallen angels leaving heaven and intermarrying with women and giving birth to giants and evil spirits who taught the people deeds of shame and injustice and sin, causing the evil that led to Noah's flood. In his account, these evil spirits are now imprisoned. Now, however you understand this passage, it is certain that these are evil spirits in prison because of their disobedience in the time leading up to the flood, when Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That is 100% certain. And it is almost certain that these were angels who left their dwelling place and came to the earth. And it is very likely that they were the ones who intermarried with women on the earth and a cause of the great evil that led up to the destruction of the world in the flood. Now, what did Jesus proclaim to these spirits in prison? Well, he didn't preach the gospel to the spirits in prison to give them a second chance. We know that it is appointed once to die. And after that comes judgment, Hebrews 9:27. In the flood, it was the same. There were no second chances. Everyone who rejected God was destroyed. No one else could get on the ark once the judgment started. And there are no second chances for us when we die. If you take a chance, you have no chance. So what did he proclaim? He proclaimed his victory over these evil spirits, over sin and death and the devil. Their complete judgment at the end was now inevitable with his death to pay for sin and then his resurrection. But it was yet to be fully implemented. They are kept in chains of gloomy darkness until the end, when they will be thrown into the lake of fire along with every person whose name is not written in the book of life. Now, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 And he was witnessing boldly to his generation by building the ark. And God's wrath and judgment came in the flood. Jesus preached the gospel and then came to the cross where he took on himself God's wrath and judgment on the sins of all those who trust in him. And now Peter has just commanded us in chapter 3, verse 15, to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in us. And we are also commanded in the Great Commission to go into all the world and declare the gospel to everyone. All right, so we've looked at death, and we've looked at declaration, and now we're going to look at deliverance. Deliverance. Deliverance in Christ as pictured in the ark and symbolized in baptism. So picking up our text halfway through verse 20, it says, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The flood came upon the earth, but Noah and his family were in the ark, and they were brought safely through those waters of judgment that destroyed the rest of the earth. The same waters that brought judgment on the earth also brought salvation to Noah and his family. It saved them from the wickedness of all those people that threatened to be the destruction of their family. Likewise, for all who are in Christ, the fury of God for our sin came on Christ, and we were saved because it didn't come on us. Our salvation comes by judgment for sin that is laid on Christ. Now, to encourage us in suffering, Peter points to the saving work of Christ, and he pictures salvation with Noah and the flood, and shows us how the symbol of baptism reflects both the flood and Christ's work on the cross. Now, first of all, what is the word baptism? The Greek word baptisma means immersion, and it's used for, guess what? Immersion. Immersing your hands in the water to wash your hands, or taking a piece of cloth, immersing it in dye to give it color. The Greek word for sprinkle is rantizo. Baptism is not pouring, which is a Greek word, echeo. Now Peter says, baptism now saves you. Now in the Greek, in this spot here, the words and the order of the words are literally the antitype, baptism now saves you. So Peter is saying that the antitype, the fulfillment of what the flood pictured, corresponding to the flood, is baptism. And he says, baptism now saves you. Now, what do you mean, Peter? How does baptism save me? Now, some people actually think that water baptism is required for salvation. My uncle grew up in a Church of Christ, and when he committed his life to Christ, he was immediately baptized in his bathtub at home. Why? Because in his denomination, they believe that you are not truly saved until you are baptized in water. But what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? Does it say, for by grace you have been saved through baptism, and this must be done by an ordained minister in the church? Is that what the Scripture says? No. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2:8. In the Bible, the reality that is signified by the sign can often be referred to as the sign itself. I'm going to say it again in a different way. Speaking of the sign is often done when the reality is meant. Now imagine a young woman. She has met a solid Christian man. Both she and her parents have gotten to know this young man and know that he loves the Lord his God and is ready to support and care for the young woman and to raise a family. The young woman and her parents believe that This would be a good match. And she is just waiting for him to ask her to marry him. Now, if the father is sitting with his daughter one evening and says to her, "When do you think you will put a ring on your finger?" The meaning of this question is clear to all of us. The father is speaking of an actual, real engagement that is signified by the sign of the ring on her finger. Now, if that young woman wants to please her father and she goes to the jewelry store in town and buys a diamond ring and puts it on her finger and shows her father and says, "Look, ring on my finger now, aren't you pleased?" Will that father actually be pleased? No, he's not going to be pleased at all. The false sign is meaningless. In fact, the meaningless sign may very well prevent the young man from asking that woman to marry him. In Acts chapter 10, Peter was preaching and the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. Then Peter declared in verse 47, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Now I'm going to give a summary of the historic Baptist understanding of Christian baptism. And I want our baptismal candidates this morning to listen very carefully, as this is what your baptism will signify. And to my paedo-baptist brothers and sisters, I want you to listen very carefully as well. I continue to love you and respect you deeply, no matter what conclusions you come to. But I would ask you to humbly consider what I'm saying this morning and see whether or not it is consistent with the biblical teaching. And so here's a summary of our understanding. Christian water baptism is the outward sign of baptism by the Holy Spirit. When Peter said in Acts chapter 2, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins," he was speaking of Christian water baptism. He didn't believe that water baptism would actually wash away sins. But he was following Christ's command to make disciples in every nation and baptize them. The sign signifies the reality that Jesus baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. We receive the Spirit with our own faith and not by any works of the law, whether performed by us or anyone else, Galatians chapter 3. We become a child of Abraham through our own faith and belief, Romans 4, 11 and 12, and a child of God by receiving Jesus and believing into his name, John 1, verse 12. And it is only those who are in Christ Jesus who are sons of God and who are baptized into Christ, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. And again, it is not the children of the flesh. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise, Romans 9, verse 8. And the teachings and examples in the New Testament are that you first believe in Christ and then in obedience are baptized. To our baptismal candidates, make sure that you are believing into Christ. A sign without faith is a sign without grace. A physical act does not save, but only the reality of what that act signifies saves. Peter makes it clear that water baptism doesn't save you. He says, the antitype, corresponding to this, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. That is, physical water that washes away dirt doesn't save the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. The appeal speaks of a legal contract where an earnest appeal and pledge is made by one party and a positive response is given by the other. When you place your faith in Christ and are immersed in him, you are pledging allegiance to him, and he will never let you go. When you are baptized as a believer at Rosedale, you renounce Satan and you pledge allegiance to Christ. The immersion that saves you is a uniting with Christ by the Holy Spirit that you bore witness to when you pledged your life to Christ. In baptism, you declare this pledge that you turn from following worldly ways and now follow Christ and are united with Him and have put your faith in Him. With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses to salvation. Romans 10, verse 10. Water baptism pictures our immersion into Christ, who saves us through the waters of judgment and raises us on the other side. Now, this pledge is not just outward, but is spiritual and results in a good conscience. Now, children, pay careful attention to what I'm about to say, because I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you to answer out loud. I want you to shout out the answer. All right. What does this ring on my finger mean? I'm married. That's right. I'm married. This ring is a wedding ring, and it's a sign of an actual marriage. Now, the sign of the ring is given when the marriage pledge is made, when the vows are spoken, when the marriage covenant is made. A wedding ring doesn't make you married. Marriage makes you wear a wedding ring. It is not just a ring. A wedding ring without a marriage is not really a wedding ring. The sign of baptism, the pledge and sign you make when you are baptized in water, reflects a reality in your conscience. It reflects the spiritual reality of belief and receiving the Spirit. Now, no one as children believed the judgment was coming, and they trusted in God's way of salvation through the flood, and they went into the ark. Now, you need to understand that there are two Greek words that are commonly translated to English as in. En, which means in, as I am already in a boat. And eis in Greek means into, as in I am going into a boat. In English, both of them can have the one word in can have those two meanings, but in Greek it's separate, so you know for sure what you're trying to get across. So the question today is, have you believed into Christ? Even the demons believe and tremble. But have you believed into Christ? John chapter 6:29, the people ask Jesus, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe into Him whom He has sent." And John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes into Him should not perish, but have eternal life." As Lawson said, "You must believe into the man of salvation, not the plan of salvation." And this is not just believing in Christ. It's not just a knowledge, but you are making an urgent appeal. You are pledging your whole life to obey Him and trusting that He will save you. This is not a try before you buy situation. If you are just trying Christianity, it's not really Christianity. You don't know what Christianity is if you're just trying it. You are not a Christian, and you will not be saved by such a try. Now, your baptism pictures judgment. God judged the ancient world by covering it with water. Those covered with water drowned and died. Judgment on sin was all around Noah and his family, but they were safe because they entered into the ark. Now, the ark is a picture of Christ. You need to be in Christ to be safe and to be rescued through God's judgment on the world. Jesus took our sins on Himself and was judged by God. Jesus said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Luke 12:50. Jesus was immersed in judgment on our behalf. We believe into Christ, and He becomes the ark of our salvation. Going under the waters of baptism pictures going under the waters of God's judgment. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. But even more glorious than being rescued from judgment is that we are raised with Christ. Peter says, baptism now saves you as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We were united with Christ in his death, and just as Christ was raised from the dead, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. Now, Noah's ark wasn't empty. There were 8 people in it that were brought safely through the flood. And God delivered Christ from death, but Christ was not alone. The ark wasn't empty, and Christ isn't empty. If you have believed into Christ, you are delivered and resurrected to new life in Christ. Just as Noah and his family was given new life, saved and free from the wickedness of all the evil men around them, so also we are united with Christ in death to sin, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We were buried with him in baptism, and we are raised up with him. He has made us alive with him forever, spiritually alive. And we are given a new body, physically alive with him forever as well. Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. In Christ, death no longer has dominion over you. When your physical body, again, when your physical body dies, you will have eternal life with Christ in a, not just your spirit, in a renewed body. Your body is renewed. And you are already spiritually alive with him now. He has already given you life. All right, so we've looked at death. We've looked at declaration. We've looked at deliverance. And now we're going to look at dominion. Dominion. Christ is king. The flood was part of God exercising dominion on the earth. He was removing extreme wickedness and restoring righteousness as he moved towards the incarnation of Christ, which is what we remember at Christmas, the incarnation, God becoming man here on earth. He was giving Noah the opportunity of exercising God's dominion on the earth without the problem of the wicked men and evil spirits who are now kept in prison. Peter says, Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Christ declared his dominion and domination over the spirits in prison. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Colossians 2:15. Up from the grave he arose. With a mighty triumph, he arose. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. He has ascended, and he is exalted, and he exercises dominion, and he reigns right now. God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Ephesians 1:20. And it gives us great confidence that he is in sovereign control of all rule and authority and power and dominion, because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. But what do we wrestle against? We wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And when I think of this fight, it gets my adrenaline going, knowing that we are locked in battle against the same spiritual forces that are against Christ. It gives me the goosebumps because Christ reigns over all of those spiritual forces. He has authority and dominion over them, and he has already sealed the victory. Because he has sealed the victory, it gives me complete confidence that no matter what the fight looks like right now, where I am, the war will be won. The king is winning, and he will bring victory and peace. The only question for me is, The only question for you is, will I be a coward who flees the battlefield? Will I wait to see what others are doing before I join the fight? Or will I be a faithful and courageous soldier who has put on the armor of God to stand against the schemes of the devil, who has put on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness, and has taken up the shield of faith to extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one? Am I taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God? For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that is raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. And we have complete confidence doing this because Christ is the reigning King. He is above every name that is named, not only this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Ephesians 1:21. He is in control, sovereign over the wickedness in Noah's time, sovereign over the wickedness in our time, and sovereign over all future wickedness. All of that wickedness will be judged, and we will be saved. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead, and he is the ruler of kings on earth. He loves us and has freed us from our sins by his death and atonement. He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. And he made us a kingdom. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He rose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign.